not often I get stage fright on Tuesdays. It's our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer. This will afford you the opportunity for rebound if necessary, the opportunity to shift gears into strict academic discipline for concentration on our study this evening. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for again permitting us to gather in this place in order to continue our pursuit of truth. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us this evening as we study that portion of manna which you have prepared, that we might be able to comprehend it in such a fashion that we might put it in our stream of consciousness under the power of the Spirit and thereby utilize it in our daily lives. And we pray to the end that Christ might be glorified and lift our prayer in his name. Amen. We are back to Ezekiel 28 and in verse 16, the second sentence, which reads in the New American Standard, "Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the stones of fire." We started work on this particular sentence the other day and did not make very much progress, but nevertheless, it's always good to review a little bit of what we've done so you know precisely where we are. The verb here is cast out profane, or cast profaned, and it's the word is kalal. The King James Version and the New American Standard use the word profane, while the New International Version gives you disgrace, I believe. We go to the lexicons, and I'll remind you of a few principles we noted there. We looked at Wilson's Old Testament Word Studies, the Theological Lexicon of the Old Testament, the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. The word used there in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And so we have words that have similar definitions, and here are a few of the more important ones to our context. The concept of kalal has to do with doing violence to the established law of God. One who would do that has profaned himself. Therefore, it correlates also with the previous comment that we found, halal, having to do with the concept of rebellion. And rebellion is violence, even if it's mental attitude. So we can see how what Lucifer is involved in is a challenge to the divine standard, a challenge to divine integrity, and this turns out to be the first sin and gives us a clue as to what deep water we wade into when we reject biblical revelation with regard to the Christian way of life and its execution. When we buck the tiger, we do violence to the established law of God. And that turns out to be wrongdoing, and wrongdoing is what buys for us discipline. And the recovery system, again, is always rebound. It is an instantaneous recovery for all practical purposes. How long does it take to recite back to God the sin that you have committed and thereby take advantage of 1 John 1:9? Then you move forward with your Christian life without looking back. You don't look back, you move forward. So doing violence to the established law of God is one of the major definitions for kalal, to be profaned. Thus, to profane is to misuse the name of God, the holy place. He had disparaged the throne room in heaven by being there and thinking what he thought. Therefore, there was desecration involved. Disobedience to the commandments is one of the definitions. And therefore, the person who does this has engaged in moral and religious deprecation of himself and thereby becomes an enemy of God. And from these several definitions, we learn that God ejected Lucifer because he had become disgraced by means of several things. His mental attitude rebellion had done violence in his soul to the name of God and to his divine laws. We studied that under the word Hallel. This is his mental attitude, rebellion. And as a result, he had profaned and desecrated the throne room, which is known as the mountain of God in our passage. And Lucifer functioned as the high priest of the angelic congregation. And therefore, because of this sin, he had profaned and desecrated his office, the high priest among the angels, as well as the priesthood. And as a result, Lucifer had become the enemy of God by his deprecation into an immoral and anti-God status. Lucifer's job was to communicate divine policy to the angels, and he had instead become one who not only rejected divine policy, but also began to solicit disobedience to them among the angels. And when he did that, he is involved in jumping the trace, and when they all banded together in open rebellion, that's when they all broke the harness. And that is when the warrant was served. And they all were brought before the Supreme Court of Heaven, and that's where the initial formal trial began. Now, in the course of the angelic conflict, Lucifer had become the great deceiver. He started that particular aspect of his fallen character after this first sin, and as he recruited the angels, and he has remained the great deceiver throughout the remainder of what we would call eternity past. He began a similar campaign during human history in chapter 3 of Genesis, where he deceived the woman, and that deception has been his modus operandi for the rest of the time from that moment down to this. And it will remain so until the end of the millennial reign of Christ. It will be a part of the Gog-Magog rebellion that will occur just toward the end of human history. And therefore, we should note something, and did in closing on Sunday, a very important passage. We noted that in the course of the angelic conflict, Lucifer had become the great deceiver, and in the tribulation, his tyranny becomes unrestrained. It is always important to remember your doctrine. There is always someone out there who thinks that times are so harsh, hard, and ridiculous that the beast dictator or the Antichrist is already on the scene, and we may therefore identify him because of certain character traits. And I will keep driving this home, because sometimes you take tonight, there are 20-some-odd people here, and we've got 100 in the congregation, so about 80 people will miss this. So I will pick everybody up along the way. I'll keep saying this till everyone gets it. There is no way to identify the Antichrist until after the rapture of the church. And this is the passage, 2 Thessalonians 2, that tells us this, among other passages, but this one is very vivid in its documentation of this idea. You cannot identify the Antichrist until after the rapture of the church. You cannot predict the rapture of the church based on human exigencies, experiences, problems, all of these kinds of things that might be called downsides of history. You can't evaluate it because there are earthquakes or hurricanes or tornadoes. Weather has nothing to do with when the rapture comes. There is absolutely no prophecy that must be fulfilled before the rapture can occur. There are no indicators as when the rapture might occur. It could occur during a time in the midst of a stock market crash and worldwide famine. On the other hand, it could be a bright, sunshiny day, and we're all propped up with a bag of Doritos and a cool one. We're all just laid back enjoying ourselves, and it could occur. Nothing that we do, nothing that groups of people do, nothing that international governments and their relationships with each other could possibly do influence the rapture of the church. That is a decision that will be made by God and God alone, and it does not reference anything we do here. It references whatever His plan happens to be, and the Scripture's clear He hasn't made that known to us. Making that clear, let's look at our documentary passage, 2 Thessalonians 2:7. The mystery of lawlessness is already operational. The mystery of lawlessness is this, that under demon influence in the church age, using duplicity and deceit, it is the Luciferian desire to bring about centralized government on a global basis so that he then can have complete and total control over the world's human population from a central position, a global capital of some kind. Now, that is his objective, and that concept is operational. However, it cannot be pulled off in the church age. It cannot even make significant progress in the church age. And the reason for that is given in this context. Although the desire, although the effort by Satan to bring about global government is always operational, it cannot succeed even to a small degree during the church age. And here's the reason. The mystery of godliness is already operational. Only he who now restrains will continue his ministry of restraint until he is taken out of the way. And the one who restrains is the Holy Spirit. He does so by indwelling all believers in the church age in any given generation. In that context, there is always the power option of the filling of the Holy Spirit. And because there are some who always utilize that power option to grow in grace, there is therefore a small cadre at all times known as a pivot. And that pivot is what Jesus Christ references in his protection of the human race with emphasis on the believer in the church age. He will not permit Satan to have unbridled liberty on this earth until after all believers are removed at the end of the church age. Just a small group of believers is all that is necessary for Satan to be restrained in his efforts to bring about a global government and in his efforts to deceive the whole world, as we saw stated in Revelation chapter 12. He cannot go forward very far. He can try it. He can suggest it. He can get people involved in the effort. But it cannot be successful because of you. And the fact you are alive, indwelt with the Spirit, and have some doctrine is all that is required for that bad idea to be nipped in the bud. And you don't have to write your congressman about globalism, because it's just not going to happen. The mystery of lawlessness is already operational. Only he who now restrains, the Holy Spirit, will continue that ministry of restraint until he is taken out of the way. And that is at the rapture of the church. And I did find my dispensational chart, and here it is. This is the church age in which we now find ourselves right here. And it will terminate at this particular arrow here, which is the resurrection of the church, as it's called on this particular chart. And at the resurrection of the church, that will initiate the 7-year period known as the tribulation. A 7-year period we noted on Sunday that is identified by phrases such as the midpoint of the tribulation in Revelation chapter 12. It's looked on as 1,260 days. It's looked on as 42 months. It's called the middle of the week by Daniel in his 9th chapter. But it's talking about a 7-year period of time when Lucifer is unrestrained. And during that period of time is when publicly the Antichrist will be identified. Well, it simply won't occur until after the rapture of the church. And then when it occurs, verse 8, at that time, at the moment following the rapture of the church, the lawless one, the Satan-possessed beast dictator of the revived Roman Empire, will be revealed. Shortly after the rapture of the church, this man will become known on planet Earth. He will be revealed, but then his ultimate fate is now mentioned in a parenthetical. You have a parenthesis, I don't know if your Bible shows it, maybe some of them do. Following the word will be revealed begins a parenthetical. Whom the Lord Jesus shall destroy with the breath of his mouth, in fact he shall neutralize him by the appearance of his coming. And that is the second advent, and that is what closes the tribulation and begins the development of the millennial government by Jesus Christ. That is when the beast dictator, the false prophet, and Lucifer himself are signed to the abyss for the 1,000-year period of the millennium. Verse 9, the appearance of the lawless one, that's the public knowledge of the beast dictator, shall be according to the modus operandi of Satan. He is Satan indwelt, and therefore has Satan's power, as it says here. The modus operandi of Satan with all power, and by means of miracles, even wonder miracles of the lie. And in the past, when we studied this, we noted that that was prestidigitation and ledger domain. He has great powers through Satan and is able to work these miracles through demonic function. They are not really miracles. They're part of the angelic conflict. And then it goes on in verse 10, and by means of all deception of unrighteousness. See, he is a wicked person. There's not a syllable of divine thought involved in any of his notions and ideas, but they all are wrapped up in enough truth to sell them to the ignorant. By means of all deception of unrighteousness to those who are being led astray. And who are those who are led astray? Those who have rejected the Word of God. They're left behind, as the common parlance goes. They're left behind because they're unbelievers and do not have the Holy Spirit, and thus they must fend for themselves. And therefore, we return to the dispensation of Israel. This is the last 7 years owed that dispensation, as pointed out by Daniel. And therefore, you go back to the same modus operandi you had in the dispensation of Israel as far as learning divine knowledge is concerned. There are teaching angels involved. There are dreams and there are visions. And therefore, through these methods, as well as the Bibles that are left behind, enable people to learn the gospel, to believe in Christ, and to gain a little doctrinal knowledge that will sustain them. Those who refuse to accept these ideas, faith alone in Christ alone, a revelation given by angels or other means and methods, those who reject the truth when offered, these are the ones who are led astray, gang aft aglay. They are deprived, ruined, destroyed. And why? Because they have not received the love of the truth in order that they might be delivered. The word sozo here can be translated saved. But in most contexts of the New Testament, sozo does not refer to the salvation of the soul, but deliverance from danger. And here the concept is deliverance from danger. They cannot be saved because they don't love the truth. They have rejected the truth. They are not saved. That's a done deal. They have said no to Christ and no to any revelation that has come by whatever method. And as unbelievers, they cannot be delivered. Therefore, they have gone astray because of deception, and there is nothing that can be done for them. And there is a huge horror show that goes on for 7 grueling, agonizing years called the tribulation. And it intensifies even at the halfway point when Lucifer is kicked out of heaven. Well, point 4. And this is where we resume. The 2 words that are used consistently to translate kalal are profane and desecrate. And here are their definitions from the Oxford English Dictionary. So we've pretty much identified what English words are best or most often used to define kalal. What are they? Let's look at the English definitions and see how they correlate with our definitions of the word in the Hebrew. Profane as an adjective, not pertaining or devoted to what is sacred or biblical. Not devoted to what is sacred or biblical. So that's holding up. Applied to persons or things regarded as unholy or as desecrating what is holy and sacred. And he certainly did that, didn't he? So the definition holds up, profane to define and translate kalal. We also have ritually unclean or polluted, especially an alien religion, namely a heathen or a pagan, or the reprobate, as the Calvinists would say. Characterized by disregard or contempt for sacred things, Lucifer had disregard and contempt for sacred things, especially taking God's name in vain, irreverent, blasphemous, wicked. As a verb, profane is defined to treat what is sacred with irreverence, to treat what is sacred with contempt, disregard, to desecrate or violate, to misuse or abuse what ought to be held in reverence or respect, to violate, defile, or pollute, to blaspheme. Now we go to the word desecrate as a verb, to take away the consecrated or sacred character from anything, to treat as not sacred or hallowed, but to profane, to divert from a sacred to a profane purpose, to dedicate or devote to something that is evil. The action of desecrating, deprivation of sacred or hallowed character. Point five. The synonym that takes into account most of these definitions as far as an English word is concerned is defile. Out of all of the things we've noted, we'll just boil it down to defile. And that's the way we'll translate kalel. Lucifer defiled himself because of his mental attitude rebellion. And because he was defiled, he was cast out of the throne room. Point six. This eviction indicates that Lucifer is no longer allowed access to the throne room called the Mountain of God in our context. In fact, Lucifer has become persona non grata, an unacceptable or objectionable person. He has no credential left. He therefore doesn't qualify to be in the throne room, to be on the Mountain of God, and to stand in the midst of the stones of fire. He has lost all credibility, and therefore he has been cast out as defiled. And why is he defiled? Because of his own mental attitude, rebellion against the Word of God. And that is what defiles anybody. Point seven. With regard to his priesthood, he has been unfrocked. So he's a priest. Remember, he had priesthood function. So I looked up in the dictionary, when you decommission a priest, what's the word for that? I thought he might be defrocked. Personally, that's what I first looked up, was defrocked. And there is no such word as defrocked. If you're a priest and you're being decommissioned, you're unfrocked. Deprived of the right to exercise the functions of directing angelic worship. Deprived of the right to exercise the functions of directing angelic worship. So he's lost the head of the priesthood here. He's been unfrocked. Eight, with regard to his kingship, he has been impeached. See, there's the political demotion. He's been impeached. And as the representative of the political sphere within the angels, he therefore legally has been removed from any position of authority. Therefore, he's been disbarred. Impeached and disbarred. His case was heard before the tribunal of the Supreme Court of Heaven for misconduct in office, and he was found guilty and therefore sentenced to the lake of fire, upon which he appealed the case. Point nine. With regard to his authority over the angelic community, he has been court-martialed. So the angelic armies places him in a military position of authority, and from that he's been court-martialed. This example, by the way, concerns a military tribunal that had its origin in heraldry. Originally, it was called the Court of Chivalry and dealt with questions pertaining to laws of arms. And this goes back to the days of chivalry, quite obviously. And we've studied heraldry in a great bit of detail when we did the Nike Awards, the Royal Award ceremonies at the Judgment Seat of Christ in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. We noted that there are seven paragraphs of Nike Awards for the winner in eternity. And in the context of those awards, we noted that there's going to be a coat of arms assigned to the winner. You will have your own coat of arms and your name will be emblazoned upon it. And there were several other references to heraldry within the context. Remember, the Royal Order of the Morning Star is a heraldic concept. So we developed all of that. And as a part of heraldry, we noted that even the angels recognize this concept, for angels are recognized as heralds. And there's even a classification of angels, the Angelic College of Heralds. And as a teaching aid, we went to the English College of Heralds. These are those individuals in Great Britain who take care of the heraldic designs that are issued there. And at that time, by the way, we put a damper on all of these things you hang over your mantle. Your name is Jones, and so you put over the mantelpiece the Jones coat of arms. Well, there is no Jones coat of arms. Your family, you have a coat of arms. Mr. Fred Jones may have a coat of arms, but his son doesn't have one necessarily, nor would his father have one like his. Everyone has their own coat of arms, and the fact you can order off and get one for your family is just a way for somebody to make some money. Now, there's small alterations. You would look at the father's coat of arms and the son's coat of arms, and you probably wouldn't immediately pick up the difference, but there's a slight alteration because it's a different person. It's almost like a social security number. There may be only one number difference, but it's different. And you cannot swap Social Security cards. I hate to use that as an example, but I guess you get the drift. So there is no family coat of arms. The coat of arms is for the individual. And we studied that. You have your own coat of arms in eternity. And who is the official that supervises this entire operation? Well, point 10, it's presided over by the Earl Marshal, who is head of the College of Heralds, and this is a title that we assign to Jesus Christ as the senior ranking authority over the Angelic College of Heralds. And his title there, by the way, is Angel of the Lord. And he also supervises the angels that are relegated over the elect angels that are called the Angelic Order of Battle. That's headed up by the Archangel Michael, and Jesus Christ is senior ranking authority for the Angelic Order of Battle as Lord of the Armies. And so he has these titles. And as Earl Marshal, he heads up the College of Heralds. And this is the same concept that takes us back to the origin of the court martial. Point 11. Our military uses this term to define its judicial procedure for dealing with breaches of military law. Evidence is reduced to writing and considered by the accused commanding officer. And back in the days of chivalry, the Earl Marshal would be the one who would review the case and decide how it would be tried and decided. And so it became the court martial. And that title is held up and is now used in military courts in our country and as well as in others, I'm sure. Point 12. The preliminary investigation may be compared to the civil procedure that is initiated by a grand jury. So there's a similar procedure. The evidence is reduced to writing and it's brought to the commanding officer and he reviews it and then determines whether there will be a court martial. That, in essence, is what a grand jury does in civil law. It investigates the case, decides whether there's enough evidence to recommend that it go to trial. And that evidence and the recommendations are handed over to a judge who examines all of this, and he says, yes, we'll go to a regular trial here. And the grand jury at that point will have done its duty. Now, Satan's court martial resulted in him being allowed to command the forces of the fallen angels, but he lost his supervisory position over the rest of the angels, which became the elect angels to distinguish from those that are fallen. And so Satan's court martial resulted in him being allowed to command the forces of the fallen angels, but that only during the appeal trial process. There will come a time when they all will be simultaneously demoted and sentenced permanently to the lake of fire, and that will occur at the end of the millennial reign of Christ, yet future. Point 13. I might note before we go further that it's at this point. You have a trial going on in eternity past that is now beginning to organize itself. I guess I didn't bring that one. Shaw, I say. This is eternity past, And we have an arrow that indicates, I think it's a point C, where you have the first fall of Satan. And then we noted that at that fall, there was the issuing of a warrant, and then there was a downtime, a bracket of time, which allowed him to go challenge the volition of all the other angels. So although the warrant was issued, it was not served. And now we finally got to the point where the warrant is served. So we have the serving of the warrant. And that is where all of the angels are brought before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, it is at this point here where finally we've separated the sheep from the goats. Now that Lucifer has gone out and sold his product, we've established now from Revelation 12 that one-third bought the product. And therefore you have fallen angels and you have elect angels. And that is the final decision that angels get. They all have eternal life. There's no eternal life to get. They had that at the moment. The situation for them is a volitional challenge to determine who will you follow and serve and worship. Will you follow, serve, and worship Satan? Or will you follow, worship, and serve God? And that's a volitional choice. And once done, done. It's over. Nobody gets a chance to go back. And so you have one-third that chose to follow Satan and became fallen angels, two-thirds who chose to stay and follow and worship and serve God, and they became the elect angels. And as soon as this was figured out, there was a promotion system that went into effect among the angels. Up to this point, cherub rank was as high as it went. We know that Lucifer was the anointed. And we studied this. I did it on purpose. The anointed cherub. And cherub is a rank. It's not like a race of angels. Like there's a race called cherubs and a race called seraphim and a race called poor savant. No, it's a rank system. And someone asked me the other day, do all cherubs have wings? I said, no, wait now, cherub is a rank. That's like saying, let's take a four-star general. That's a full general in the military. And you would say, do generals have stars? Duh. Yes, they have stars. If a full general has four of them. And on occasion, they, you know, get fancy and give some guys five. But they have four. And if you're a full general, yes, you have four stars. Why? Because that's your rank. Now, if you are a cherub, that means that's a rank. And how many wings do you have? You have four. And that's exactly what his rank was. And he was the top dog. Four wings. Therefore, we only find in Scripture a handful of angels who have seraph rank. And how many wings do they have? Do you remember? It's a rank now. Seraph rank has six. And if you're a seraph, you have six. You have six, you're a seraph. And when did they come into existence? They had to have come in existence after the fall of Lucifer, because he was the top dog with four. Now you follow this? Now we've done that in the past. In our military history, used to, there were only four stars for generals, and somewhere along the way somebody came up with a fifth one. Just invented another star and stuck it on there. Dwight Eisenhower had five, for example. And the Lord said, all right, the elect angels, that two-third, will loyal up, and I'm going to be loyal down. There were some who distinguished themselves during this period of time that Lucifer was out selling his merchandise. And they stood up for the truth. They defended the truth. They stood fast for the eternal Logos. And as a result, I am promoting them. And the seraphs were promoted to six wings. And they have total control of the worship services that surround the throne of God, as we've noted. And that was Lucifer's original job. They didn't have any more. And he has lost that to the seraphs. And there are other cherubs. And those other cherubs have other duties, all the way down to poor savants. Michael and Gabriel are cherub rank.
Michael and Gabriel are archangels. Therefore, that puts them as cherub rank over certain categories of elect angels. Michael is over the angelic college, the angelic order of battle. Gabriel over the angelic college of heralds. And they're both archangels, and that gives them the power to operate those divisions of the angels. And we'll note in a moment how Michael is the one who is going to lead the elect armies into battle against Lucifer in the middle of the tribulation. So this is where certain elect angels are promoted to seraph rank. Michael is promoted to archangel and commands as a cherub rank angel the elect order of battle. Point 13. These are examples then of Satan's loss of privilege and means that at the midpoint of the tribulation, he may no longer enter into the throne room and thus no longer has access to the one who sits upon it. And up until that moment he does. And he's been kicked out with regard to his official duties, but we've noted from Job that he is able to go back on occasion for angelic convocations, during which times he will bring dossiers on believers in the church age seeking to tear down their reputations and bring upon them divine discipline. He tried this on Job, and that's our test case, and we saw how that played out, and therefore we can see how the application would be in many cases with us. So he's lost his privileges to enter into the throne room at the beginning of the tribulation's midpoint. And we noted that on Sunday morning. So, in fact, he is said to be destroyed. Next, that's what comes up in our verse. He is said to be destroyed from the midst of the stones of fire. Now, let's look at how he is destroyed. The word there is abad. That's A-B-A-D. And destruction and ruin is how it's translated. And let's note a few points here. Point one, this word is a common word in the Hebrew for physical death. However, it is also used figuratively to describe the loss of one's reputation. The loss of one's reputation. See, if you can do something that is such a horrible thing that it so damages your reputation that you are ruined. It has destroyed you in the eyes of others. Now, I can go back to the halcyon days of the 1950s. I was in the high school in the 50s. I didn't graduate until 1959. It was a social graduation, I'm sure. And nevertheless, there I was in the 50s. And the one thing that did not occur in small towns in the South in the 1950s, No one got pregnant. Now I can attest to you that there was, let's call it, activities going on amongst us. But no one dared get pregnant. Okay? Now, what would happen if someone did? The reputation is so destroyed that person has to pack up their bags and move out of town. Not just them, their entire family. The whole family escutcheon has been so besmirched, they can't even stay in town, and they all leave. And it was, nobody said much about it because that was what was expected to occur, and these people obliged, they just rode off into the sunset. Well, it was the 50s. See, you people are slack-jawed at me tonight. Why are you slack-jawed? Personally, I don't see a thing in the world wrong with that. Not a thing. We need more of it. Social pressure rather than laws passed. People respond more to social pressure than they do to laws. Laws are tyrannical. Social pressure is always there. You can circumvent laws, but you can't fool the people. They know what you've been up to, and especially in that area. You can't hide that. People knew they had to pull up stakes, quit their jobs, move out of town. Well, I can tell I'm on the wrong place there. This is what's called being out of the geographical will of God. You people are thinking I need to be in that parking lot out there, but I ain't going for 20 minutes. Here's the point. The word is a common word in the Hebrew for physical death, but it is also used figuratively to describe a person's loss of reputation. Destroyed, ruined. 2. Taken together, it can indicate the eternal disgrace of a person whose fallen reputation has earned for him eternal punishment. Now, he was sentenced eternally to the lake of fire until he appealed it. So this is a disgrace that has eternal implications. Eternal implications. How do you get over that? Operative word here is eternal. Once you've besmirched your escutcheon to such a degree that it has eternal implications, there is no recovery. 3. This idea may be applied to Lucifer and his fallen angels as is indicated by the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament. That book tells us under Abad that Ezekiel 28:16 does not bear on the punishment of the wicked, but on Satan himself. It's Satan that's referred to in this context, as we well know. He who once walked in the holy mountain of God in the midst of the stones of fire will be disgraced, that's kalel, and destroyed, abad, and in the process removed from the mountain of God. He packed his bags and rode off into the sunset, never to return. He's been banished from the stones of fire, and the implication is eternal punishment, although that eternal punishment has been delayed because of the appeal trial. Now let's note our full corrected translation of Ezekiel 28:16. By the proliferation of your egotistic thoughts and ideas, that's the three arrogant skills, your stream of consciousness was filled with the violence of rebellion, and you sinned. Now that's Satan's first fall. Therefore, I have evicted you as defiled from the throne room. Second fall, the mountain of God. And I have disgraced you, O covering cherub, from the stones of fire. And of course, we noted that the stones of fire had to do with the base of the throne itself. Now, when the second fall occurs, there turns out to be one big league battle in the angelic conflict. And that is described in part in Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 9. I would remind you of that passage. We noted it briefly on Sunday. Revelation 12, 7. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels. Now there's Michael, senior ranking officer for the angelic order of battle. Michael and his elect angels waging war with the dragon. And the dragon and his fallen angels waged war. And they were not strong enough. See, Michael is stronger in his forces than are Lucifer's in his. And they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. So in essence, the order was given by Jesus Christ as Lord of the armies. The order comes down from headquarters to Michael. Michael organized the troops. Lucifer has been permanently evicted from the third heaven. And it is your duty to run them off, out of town on a rail. And the war erupts, verse 7. And Michael and the elect angels, that's the elect order of battle, they're victorious over Lucifer and his armies made up of the fallen angels. And as a result of that conflict, there was no longer a place found for them, the fallen angels, in heaven. Then verse 9, and the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, that's Genesis chapter 3, who is called the devil, Matthew chapter 4, and Satan, who deceives the whole world. See, his modus operandi never changes. It's always deception, deceit, duplicity, these kinds of things. And he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. How many? One-third of the entire population. Now let's move to verse 17. Ezekiel 28:17 in the New American Standard. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. What started all of this? What started him on his road to destruction? Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by means of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you. Now this chart therefore becomes important again. Point one. It is important at this point to recall that Ezekiel's description of the fall of Satan takes a prospective view. He stands at the creation of the angels and looks forward to take into view human history. So Ezekiel's view is from the creation of the angels to the end of history. That is a prospective view. And that's our passage that we're presently noting. Point two. In so doing, he views the first fall of Satan in verse 15, the second in the middle of verse 16, and the third fall is described in verses 18 and 19. Point three. Verse 17 is Ezekiel's review of Lucifer's first two falls. So we get a review here in verse 17. It begins with the egotistic thought and ideas associated with the three arrogant skills, which are circulating in his stream of consciousness. And so we have first the word for heart. It looks like this in the Hebrew, L-E-B, lave. It is the internal organ for pumping blood, or the mentality of the soul. Now there are a few occasions in the Bible, both Old and New Testaments, where the word heart has to do with the blood-pumping organ of the physical body. But the overwhelming number of times that it is used refers to the mentality of the soul. And we'll be able to see some reason for that as we move through our study. Point four. Very rarely, then, does the Bible use the word lave as a reference to the blood-pumping organ. The overwhelming majority of the time, it is used as a vocabulary term to refer to one of the two divisions of the soul's mentality. One of the two divisions, and we'll distinguish in a moment. Point five. In verse 17, we see reference to Lucifer's heart, which refers to his soul, and one of the attributes of the soul. Also mentioned is Lucifer's wisdom, which is a compartment within Lucifer's soul. So we see heart and wisdom. Now what does that mean? Six, in order to understand the fall of Lucifer, you have to have an understanding of these two vocabulary terms. In other words, to what do heart and wisdom actually refer? And now let's go back to our verse for a moment. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. Now we're finding out what motivated him to get involved in the three arrogant skills. But it affected his heart. And then it goes on to say, you corrupted your wisdom. Therefore, he had wisdom at one point. If you remember back in our study, we established that when Lucifer and all of his fellow angels were created, they were created with whatever wisdom they had. And in our context, we learned that Lucifer's superior wisdom was imputed to him at the moment of his creation. And he had this wisdom and could use this wisdom to function and execute all the duties that he was assigned. And then it says in this verse 17 that he took that wisdom which he possessed and used honorably for a time and corrupted it. And so the verse says, to finish that idea up, you corrupted your wisdom, how? By reason of your splendor. And when we get through with this, you're going to find out why you sin. Not the only reason. You'll find out one of the major reasons. And it has to do with being stuck on self, proud of self, arrogant, three arrogant skills. I'm the best. Or you can, same concept, you can consider yourself a victim, and I'll just be damned if I'm going to take it off of anybody. I will not take this. and you get all self-centered, hot and bothered because you're the victim, and you have rightly, you can establish the fact you have been wronged, and you move into the arrogant skills because of self-absorption. And we have classes of people in this country who have assumed victim status and are milking the system for every possible thing they can imagine. I've been wronged. Somebody owes me some money. Pay up. And if nobody will pay up, then we just pass a law and make people pay. For doing what? Nothing in particular other than not being a member of their group. And so this goes on for a while, and people say, duh, if I'm a member of a group, I can get some money too. So they scratch their heads and think, what kind of group can I be a member of? And they establish an organization, nonprofit, of course, and they start recruiting members. And then once they get enough people together to form a special interest group, then they claim victimhood status, they appeal for money, and somebody gives it to them. You see how this works? Or what is this called? Three arrogant skills. That is what that's called. And Lucifer started this whole thing. Okay, point seven. Repeating. For example, the verse begins with a statement that Lucifer's heart was lifted up because of his beauty. Next, he is said to have corrupted his wisdom by reason of his splendor. Point eight. As we move through the verse, we will note two doctrines. Here, at the word heart, we will study the doctrine of the soul. Later, at the word wisdom, we will study the doctrine of the stream of consciousness. Now, under point 9, we will note the doctrine of the soul. Paragraph A, the essence of the soul. Point 1, self-consciousness. Man is aware of his own existence and is able to relate to others. You can tell yourself apart from someone else. If you saw yourself in the mirror, say you were Wyatt Earp, and you were standing there in front of that glass at the train depot, and you had Morgan, and you had Virgil, and the wives all lined up there, and they saw their reflection in the mirror. Each one of those people knew which one was themselves. Virgil knew who he was in the picture, in the reflection. And so did Wyatt, and so did Morgan. And do you get this? And they knew by looking at that reflection, say Wyatt, he knew which one was Morgan, and he knew which one was Virgil. And all the rest could identify the people there. Now, you can do that when you look into a mirror. You can find out who you are among that bunch. And they have pictures now. You don't have to stand in front of a glass. Photographs can be taken of this whole bunch here, and you could pick yourself out. That is self-consciousness. Now, do you know dogs can't do that? I can flat tell you lizards can't. We have a ceiling-to-floor mirror in our room. And Morris used to roam about the house on occasion. And he used to love to go in our bedroom and see his friend in the mirror. And he wanted desperately to meet this friend, get over there and I don't know what they would do, but he had something in mind. And he wanted desperately to get over there where his friend was. And he just couldn't quite push his nose through there to get in. And he couldn't figure this out having only 7 neurons. So he would back up about halfway across the room and charge. And we would hear this huge rattle and crash. And we would go in there, and there would Morris be with a bloody nose, trying to bang his way through this invisible barrier, keeping him away from his friend. Now, why was that? Morris didn't know that that was Morris. Now, animals, see, can't make this distinguishment. But people with souls can. And self-consciousness becomes the first attribute of the soul that is imputed to both angels and man. And man is aware of his own existence and is able to relate to others. Paul expresses his own self-consciousness when he compares himself to false apostles in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 22 and 23. He asked the question, are they, and in context, you can go back up to verses 12 through 15 if you would like, and see that the subject here happens to be the false apostles, people who claim they're apostles but aren't. Are they, the false apostles, Hebrews? So am I. So Paul knows he's a Hebrew. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. He didn't want to run too far out on a limb because it might sound like braggadocio, but he was willing to go this far. He said, between me and the false apostles, I'll make this assertion. I am a greater servant of Christ than they are. Second attribute is mentality. This is the thinking part of the soul, and it is composed of two divisions. Division one is the mind. And to be perfectly frank with you, we're not at the spot we need to be. And I don't know why we even go on here. All we can do is say things we've got to repeat on Thursday. So I'll just give you a brief definition of the two compartments, and we'll analyze them in detail on Thursday. First is the mind. This is where human IQ considers facts and information in order to acquire understanding of academic subjects. And so you acquire understanding of academic subjects in the nous. And this is a word found in the Bible, translated mind, as well as other things. And what occurs here, this is in your soul, coordinating obviously with the brain, as we've learned in our study of neurology. This is where you acquire academic understanding of any subject. Now, there's some people who have academic understanding of certain subjects, but they don't know how to apply what they know. I had that experience in school. I could memorize something for a test and maybe retain half of it, and then by Monday it was gone. I just couldn't retain any of it. I had no long-term memory on this stuff. And so I only had a little bit of academic understanding, but there was no true long-term memory over here in the cardia, which is the next category we'll note. So the mind is where the human IQ considers facts and information in order to acquire understanding of academic subjects. Now the heart is the second compartment. Human IQ is capable of comprehending the intricate aspects of many academic subjects to the point of correlation, comparison, and application. And this, therefore, the heart is where human wisdom is located. Now, for the believer in Jesus Christ, the mind, or the nous, is the place where you achieve academic understanding of theological concepts, and the heart, or the cardia, is the area where you are able to comprehend divine thought, and they're distinguished in that academic understanding is called gnosis in Scripture, and cognizance of divine thought in the heart, or the cardia, is called epinosis in Scripture. And that sort of gives you an introduction to the mentality of the soul, and we'll do this point too in a great bit of detail on Thursday evening. Heavenly Father, we are thankful to you for the opportunity to study your word, and it is our prayer that as we examine the thought process of Lucifer, that we might be able to also correlate from our studies of the soul and the stream of consciousness how this process takes place in our own souls. It gives us an early warning signal on how to manage our thinking and how to identify wrongdoing and error and sin so that we might manage it through the rebound process. Motivate and encourage us, therefore, as we continue to pursue truth, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.